We continue now with an act of faith made by a Catholic from our greatest treasure. Faith is not a blind religious instinct. Many non-Catholics have this idea, even some Catholics. They often think that faith is something like a superior kind of superstition. But faith is not superstition. It is not a blind religious instinct. A few years ago, the Church condemned the error of the modernists, a very dangerous error of our day. And ever since, she obliges all subdeacons, confessors, professors of theology, and religious superiors to read a long and detailed act of faith and confirm it by oath before they exercise their office. In this solemn sworn act of faith, we read the following description of the nature of belief. Our faith is not a blind religious instinct, but a true assent of the mind by which we believe what God has revealed on account of the authority of God, who is supremely truthful. Faith is not an opinion. The word "I believe" is used to signify a mere opinion. In other words, I always believe that green wallpaper was good for the eyes. That means I always had this opinion. To have an opinion is to adhere to a statement, but to adhere with some little doubt, with some little fear, that the opposite may be true, I hold to the statement, but not with absolute firmness. Faith, on the contrary, is a firm adherence, absolutely firm, because it rests on God's word. It is not an opinion. The motive of our act of faith. By our act of faith, we believe a doctrine to be true because God has said it is true. In other words, we believe it on God's authority, or, to use more precise language, we believe it because of the authority of God who has revealed it. Reveal means to draw back the veil, to declare a doctrine to be true. The motive of faith, in other words, the reason why we believe, is clearly expressed in the well-known act of faith. I believe these and all other articles which the Holy Catholic Church proposes to our belief, because Thou, my God, the infallible truth, has revealed them. This motive should be taught to children. In Italy, if you ask the little children why they believe there are three persons in God, they will answer at once, "God has said it." When the difficulty of a doctrine comes before a Catholic, A, the good Catholic keeps in mind the infinite wisdom and truthfulness of God, his own limited powers. Thus, the difficulty of the doctrine is no cause for doubt. The difficulty is swept away by the truth of God, the motive of his faith. Or B, the lukewarm Catholic concentrates on the difficulty. He forgets the truthfulness of God, the wisdom of God, and his own limitations. Hence he prepares his soul for temptation and prepares for doubt. It is thus that faith is endangered. Why I believe in heaven? We can now, for example, give a very simple answer to the question, "Why do you believe in heaven?" The answer is, "I believe there is a heaven because God says there's a heaven." The rule of faith. In the act of faith, we believe in profound mysteries because God has said they are true, because God has revealed them. We worship God by thus believing his word. As God's creatures, we are bound to worship him by believing what he has revealed. But how do we know what God has revealed? For instance, how do we know he has said that there are three persons in the one Godhead? How do we know God has said that Jesus Christ is really present in the Most Holy Sacrament? How do we know that God has said there's a heaven? The Catholic answers, "The infallible Church tells me God has revealed these doctrines." This answer is very short, but it is correct and complete. Let us examine this answer carefully. Before we can make our act of faith in any doctrine, we must be satisfied that God has said that the doctrine is true. In other words, that God has revealed it. Now, these doctrines that God has revealed are very many. Hence, on account of the number, we need to have a sure and easy way of knowing with certainty that God has declared each of these particular doctrines to be true. This way is called the rule of faith. For the Catholic, simple or learned, the easy means of finding out what God has revealed is to listen to the infallible Church. The teaching of the Church is the Catholic rule of faith. Thus, the Catholic rule of faith is a living rule. We believe there is such a place as purgatory because God has said it, in other words, revealed it. How do we know that God has revealed it? His infallible Church tells us He has spoken. We believe in the Immaculate Conception of our Blessed Lady. We believe because God has revealed it. The infallible Church tells us that He has revealed it. We believe each doctrine because God has revealed it. The Church conveys to us the fact of revelation, in other words, the fact that God has said it. And we know that all public revelation was complete at the death of the last of the apostles. We believe not merely because the Church says it, but because God has said it. By way of illustration, let us consider this example. When a reliable person tells us St. Thomas had said so-and-so, we accept the teaching of St. Thomas because he is the prince of theologians. Note that we believe on the authority of St. Thomas and not on the authority of the person who quotes St. Thomas. But we must be certain that the person who quotes St. Thomas is a reliable person. Let us summarize these important points. The rule of faith is the test which determines for us exactly the truths which we are bound to believe. The Catholic rule of faith is the actual teaching of the infallible Church. When she declares that God has revealed a particular doctrine, we are certain that He has revealed it, and we are bound to believe it. Catholics need not, and in fact usually do not, study the evidence for the revelation of each truth of Catholic doctrine. They inquire if the infallible Church teaches that God has revealed this particular doctrine, and if so, they believe it on God's authority. The wisdom and goodness of God appear in the Catholic rule of faith, for it is suitable both for the learned and the uneducated. The poor and simple are all dear to God. All are called to honor Him by the homage of their minds in the act of faith. And the Catholic rule of faith which He has given makes this easy for every one of them. And even for the learned, this rule is necessary. It would be impossible for any man, no matter how gifted, to determine with certainty the complete body of truths which Christ has taught. This is proved by the multitude of sects into which those outside the Church are divided. The Protestant rule of faith is an impossible rule. For them, the rule of faith is their own explanation of the words of the Scripture. But how do Protestants know with certainty the names of the books that make up the Bible? The Bible gives no list of the books of Scripture. The infallible Catholic Church gives these names to her children. How do Protestants know that the Bible is the Word of God, in other words, that God is its principal author? The infallible Catholic Church tells her children that God is the principal author of the Bible. Christ sent the apostles to preach. He did not tell them to write, and the New Testament was not finished until about 100 A.D. How did the faithful get on before that? He never said a knowledge of letters was necessary for salvation. How did the ignorant get on in the early ages? The Bible never says that it contains all the doctrine of Christ. The Bible refers to its own obscurity. The multiplicity of Protestant sects, so absolutely opposed to one another, of which we've spoken, shows the falsity of their rule of faith. These facts show us the absolute necessity of some infallible authority to tell us the names of the books of the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible, the meaning of the obscure passages, and the teaching of Christ which is not found in the Bible. If all that Jesus did were written, says St. John, the world would not contain the books. We can now appreciate the following description of our act of faith given by Cardinal Newman. What is an act of faith? It is assenting to a doctrine as true, which we do not see, which we cannot prove, because God says it is true, who cannot lie. And further than this, since God says it is true, not with his own voice, but by the voice of his messengers, it is assenting to what man says, not simply viewed as a man, but to what he is commissioned to declare as a messenger, prophet, or ambassador from God. He who believes, that is his word, which he has committed to man, has no doubt at all. He is as certain that the doctrine taught is true as that God is true. And he is certain because God is true, because God has spoken, not because he sees its truth or can prove its truth. That is, faith has two peculiarities. It is most certain, decided, positive, immovable in its assent, and it gives this assent not because it sees with eye or understands with the reason, but because it receives the tidings from one who comes from God. The deposit of faith. The body of doctrine, the complete amount of truth, the collection of mysteries which was revealed to the apostles, in other words, to the church, and which they were commissioned to teach, is called the deposit of faith. Go teach all nations, he said, I am with you all days, even unto the end of the world. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In other words, teach them the deposit of faith. The church therefore teaches the body of doctrines which Christ has revealed. In other words, she teaches and explains the deposit of faith. From time to time, according as there was need, the church has declared solemnly that a particular doctrine is contained in the deposit of faith. When she does this, she is said to define a doctrine. To define a doctrine, therefore, is to declare solemnly that it is contained in the deposit of faith. In other words, to state that it is revealed by God. A very clear example of this is found in the following words used by the Pope in defining the Immaculate Conception. The doctrine which states that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, by a singular grace and privilege of God, on account of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, in the first instant of her conception, was preserved free from all stain of original sin, is revealed by God, and therefore it must be firmly and constantly believed by all the faithful. And therefore, if any persons, which may God avert, presume to think in their hearts otherwise, then as we have defined, let all such know and be aware that they, condemned by their own decision, have suffered a shipwreck of the faith and have fallen from the unity of the church. In this definition, as in all others, the church simply declares that God has revealed the doctrine. The deposit of faith is contained in Scripture and in tradition. All that God has revealed is contained in one or other of these, or in both. Scripture and tradition are, as it were, the two channels by which the doctrines of the deposit of faith have come down to us. The Church has the care not only of the deposit of faith, but also of the two channels by which it comes to us. She is also the authority to explain the meaning of Scripture and tradition, for they contain the deposit of faith. The meaning of tradition. Christ gave his final instructions to his apostles, saying, All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Going therefore, teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. By tradition, we mean the body of doctrine not found in Scripture, but given by Christ to the apostles, viva voce, and which has been taught by them and their successors through all ages. This body of doctrine cannot change because Christ has promised to be ever with His church. Proving a doctrine. We cannot directly prove by reason any doctrine that we believe. Faith is holding firmly to a doctrine which we cannot prove. What then does the expression to prove a doctrine mean? To prove any doctrine, it is to prove that it is contained in the deposit of faith. In other words, to prove that it is contained in Scripture or tradition or in both. This is done by examining the Scripture and examining the writings of the fathers, great saints and doctors of the early ages, for they contain what the Church taught in their time, in other words, what is contained in tradition. But this proof is not needed for us Catholics. The infallible Church tells us that a particular doctrine is in Scripture or tradition. That's enough for us. We're certain now that the particular doctrine is revealed, and we firmly believe it on God's authority. But if we like, if we have time and education, we may go and look for ourselves in Holy Scripture, or in tradition, in the writings of the fathers, and verify for ourselves that the doctrine in question is really in Scripture and tradition. Very few laymen could do it. For us, it is sufficient if the infallible Church tells us that it is revealed. Summary. When the Church solemnly defines a doctrine, in other words, the Immaculate Conception of Our Lady, she simply takes an infallible declaration that the doctrine is part of the deposit of faith, or is contained in Scripture, or in tradition, or in both, or is revealed by God. All these are equivalent statements. The childlike character of the act of faith. A careful reader of the Gospels will not fail to notice that there are certain points of our Lord's doctrine to which he returned several times. There are certain principles of holy living which he put before his disciples in various circumstances and in slightly different words, but always with the same object, to bring home the same lesson. It is obvious in such cases that we are in presence of a great and fundamental principle of Christian life. This conclusion is confirmed when we recall that out of the innumerable words and acts of our Lord, whose record would fill the whole world, the Holy Ghost wished the four evangelists to record these repeated instructions about one single principle. An instance of this is seen in the way our Lord impressed on his disciples the necessity of their relations with God being marked by a childlike character. They, grown men, must become as little children, although this might imply a very considerable change in their mental outlook. Amen, I say to you, unless you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And in the next verse he says, whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, he is the greater in the kingdom of heaven. The humility of the child, therefore, is what they were to initiate and imitate, the humility which expresses itself in docility to their parents. These words were spoken to the apostles immediately after they'd been engaged in a dispute as to which of them would be first in the kingdom of God. This indicates the characteristic of the little child which they were to imitate. And again, Christ says, referring to children, the kingdom of heaven is for such as these, in other words, for the meek and humble of heart. And on the same occasion he says, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter into it. To receive the kingdom of God means to receive the word of the Church, God's kingdom on earth. This implies a humble and childlike disposition, a spirit which is very different from the critical spirit. These ideas bring us back to our act of faith, which demands precisely this humility and childlike docility which Christ took so much pains to impress on his disciples as being absolutely necessary for salvation. The act of faith is the act of the humble and docile child of God, desirous to please his Father in heaven by believing what he has revealed and has communicated to us through his infallible church, which he has marked out as his representative by miracles without number, both in the past and in the present. This act of faith flows easily by God's grace, once granted the fundamental dispositions of childlike reverence for God, of which our Lord so stressed the importance. Conclusion. Simplicity and profundity of the act of faith. Faith is needed for all men, for the simple and learned. Many men may not be able to give a clear account of their faith, but faith must be in them. Hence, the act of faith must be simple in itself. Consider the simplicity of the following act of faith. I believe there is a heaven because God has said it. The infallible church tells me that God has said it. In other words, the church conveys to me the fact that God has said it. This simple idea of faith should be repeated again and again by teachers of catechism, so that all those under their care may be able to give a reason of the hope that is in them. To make this simple act of faith in the way he ought, the Catholic has received in baptism the divine virtue of faith, in other words, permanent power of making acts of faith which will be pleasing to God and meritorious of heaven. The Catholic has also the help of actual grace. God acts on his mind and his will. He enlightens his mind and attracts his will to submit to his Creator by his act of faith. We should keep in mind that the divine virtue and the graces do something more than merely give to our mind the light and to our will the inclination and inspiration that leads us to make the act of faith. They modify our soul and its powers in a divine way so that we can think and will in a quasi-divine manner. They elevate our natural powers in a mysterious way to the level of the supernatural order, so that our acts become pleasing to God in a supernatural manner. Without this elevation, the merely natural acts would bear no relation to the supernatural reward of heaven, to which they should be the first step. Although the act of faith is simple, it is also profound. It is the foundation of the whole spiritual edifice. The more God has given us the opportunity of education, the more we should be able to give an account of the hope that is in us. A final summary. What we must be clear on, what we must keep in mind. 3 points. 1. We believe each and every article of Catholic doctrine because God has said it is true. 2. We learn that God has said it by the voice of the infallible Church, which speaks in his name. 3. We worship God by this faith, by this belief. A Catholic who is questioned as to why he believes in heaven or in the real presence, or in any point of Catholic doctrine, should not, unless well prepared, try to show that the doctrine is contained in the deposit of faith, in Scripture, or in tradition. He should state the Catholic position as given above. In other words, the infallible Church declares what God has revealed. Catholics believe what God has revealed because of God's authority. God can neither deceive us nor be deceived himself. The magnificence of the act of faith. The supreme act of worship, expressed by that mighty word, I believe, is on the one hand the deepest act of loving self-abasement before the infinite light. As a man casts down his eyes before the blaze of the sun, not to deny it, but to acknowledge it. It is on the other hand the sublimest, the happiest act of the human mind embracing truth to the utmost, now by faith, but in the hope of embracing it one day by sight. It is the noblest act of worship of which man is capable, for it is the most unselfish, since it regards God for what he is in himself. It is praise and joy that God should be what he is. It is pure adoration. It is kneeling before the throne and forgetting oneself, singing the Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God of Sabaoth. It is fulfilling of one's final end and purpose as a creature endowed with intelligence and will, to know Him, to love Him, who deigned to make us for Himself. In this world, man is at his greatest when he bends his head and murmurs, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen." Chapter 4. The Obedience of a Catholic. Why a Catholic is Obedient. From what we've seen in the preceding chapter, it is clear that a certain docility of mind is required for an act of faith. A Catholic obeys all the laws of the Church because God has given her the power to rule and govern her subjects. It is important to remind Catholics that the obedience they owe to the Church is due to the fact that the Pope and the bishops are the divinely appointed rulers of the faithful in matters of faith and morals. In the exercise of this authority, the prerogative of infallibility is evidently very often not involved. In other words, sometimes the Pope and the bishops act as merely authentic, in other words, authoritative teachers and rulers, without having recourse to the full weight of their authority to impose a doctrine on all the faithful. But in this, even though infallibility is not involved, the faithful have the duty of obeying and giving religious assent owing to the fact that the competent religious authority has imposed an obligation of some kind. When, however, infallibility is involved, that is, when the Church defines a doctrine to be held by all the faithful, then the assent demanded is absolute and irrevocable. A Catholic honors God by believing His word, and he honors God by obeying His laws, the Ten Commandments. The laws of the Church are God's laws also, in the sense that He gave her the power to make laws in His name. "Whatsoever you, the apostles, shall bind upon earth, shall be bound also in heaven." We may state this more fully. The Catholic believes all that God has revealed. The infallible Church conveys to him the precise doctrines which God has revealed and explains their meaning. Now, among the doctrines which the Church tells him God has revealed is a number of doctrines about herself. She tells him, with an infallible voice, that these are revealed. The Catholic, therefore, believes that the Church speaks in God's name when she declares her own powers and privileges and rights and obligations. In other words, he believes that the Church tells him, infallibly, what our Lord had said regarding herself, what our Lord has given her in the way of powers and privileges. Now, what precisely does the Church tell us about herself? The Church tells her children that she has from God a threefold power. One, to teach doctrine, in other words, to teach what God commands us to believe, and what God commands us to do or to avoid, and to teach and explain this infallibly. To govern her subjects, in other words, to make laws, to enforce them, and to punish those who disobey them, and to sanctify her subjects by means of sacred rites. The docility of a Catholic to the Church implies, then, not only accepting her teaching, but also obeying her laws, and participating in the sacraments she administers. We Catholics believe in doctrines not because we can prove them, but because we have His Word. We obey not because we see the reason or wisdom of the commands, but because they are His commands, or the commands of His Church. We receive the sacraments because it is His will that we receive them. The Church, then, has a twofold power regarding laws. She has the power to teach and explain the divine law and to make laws herself. To take some examples, when the Church explains the law of God on matters of purity and, descending to details, declares this or that to be sinful All Catholics are bound to accept this teaching. To resist it is to resist God Himself. In this matter of purity, the Church speaks of books and papers, of dances and dress, of marks of affection, of the duties of married people. The Church teaches these matters not only by the encyclicals and decrees of the Pope, but also by the words of the bishops, by the united voice of her theologians, and all this teaching on purity is available for the individual souls through their Father Confessor. In all these points, the Church is only explaining God's law. She is stating the circumstances in which God's law obliges. Catholics know that the Church has no power to change God's law in matter of purity or in any matter. The Church, explaining God's laws, emphasizes the duty of children to reverence and obey their parents, after the example of Jesus in Nazareth. He was subject to them. The duty of wives to be obedient to their husbands in all that regards the common life which they have to lead. There is one head to the household. St. Paul says, "Let women be subject to their husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church." When the Church makes laws regarding fasting and abstinence, these are her own laws, and she can change them. They are also God's laws. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound also in heaven. A good Catholic, knowing the above, is obedient to a law laid down by the Church. He is not concerned with examining it, whether it is an explanation of a divine law or a law laid down by herself. The limits to the power of the Church. Note carefully the following. Every Catholic should keep in mind that the Church herself, and the Church alone, can state the meaning and the limits of her own authority. She alone can say, "This question comes under the doctrine I am ordered to teach. This comes under the kind of laws I am empowered to make." If anyone but herself could declare the limit to the subject matter of her power would be ineffective. Hence, the power to teach and govern includes the power to declare the limits of these powers. The end and object of the laws made by the Church. The Church was founded by Christ for the one object of applying His merits to the souls of men. Her end is to glorify God by the salvation of souls. Her one concern, then, is to lead the children of men to the enjoyment of heaven. The salvation of souls is her one work. Christ lived and died for our salvation. For us men and for our salvation, He came down from heaven. Hence, every law the Church makes has as final object to facilitate the salvation of her children. Her children may not see clearly how this or that law is a help to salvation, but once they believe the Church is God's representative and speaks in His name, they are conscious of their obligations and are thankful that they can honor God by obedience to the laws of His representative. The duty of teachers. It is important to emphasize and explain the authority of the Church in teaching and ruling, and in particular to show that no one can state the limit to her divine authority but her own authoritative voice. This power of the Church should be associated with the doctrine that she is the mystic body of Christ. The joyful character of real obedience to the Church should be stressed, for obedience is not merely doing what you're told, but it is being cheerfully willing to be told what to do. A convert's promise of obedience. When a non-Catholic is received into the Church, he makes his act of faith in the Catholic Church, and he promises obedience to her in these words, "I reject and condemn all that she rejects and condemns, and I am ready to observe all that she commands me." Summing up, to obey the Church, therefore, is to obey God, for she commands in His name, and to obey God, to submit to God's will, is to offer Him the most perfect worship. Such obedience is the source of the deepest peace of soul. I find absolute submission to God's will, says Abbot Marmion, a sovereign remedy in every trouble. And when I consider that God's will is God, I see that this submission is but the supreme adoration due to God. We shall now consider more fully the right and duty of the Church to explain God's laws, and in particular, the law of God which is called the natural law. A Catholic is obedient when the Church explains the natural law. Law is either natural or positive. Natural law comes from the very nature of God and His creatures. It is therefore of a necessary character. Positive law is due to the free will of God or the free will of His representatives, commanding what is useful for the community. It is therefore, to a certain extent, contingent in character. It is a natural law that man should preserve the life of his body. The Church interprets this law and tells us how and when we can risk the life of the body. The security of the religious position of a Catholic with regard to the natural laws that bind him. The Catholic has two sources of knowledge of natural law, reason and revelation. He can easily attain to the knowledge of certain laws by his natural powers, but besides these, God has told him, by revelation, about many other natural laws and has interpreted them for him. The knowledge of these laws comes to him with certainty through God's representative, the Church. These revelations of God were completed at the death of the last apostle. No further public revelation will be given to the Church. Natural laws, then, are of two kinds: laws that can be known by reason with ease. For instance, that man must be reverent and obedient before God, that parents must be reverenced and obeyed, that murder and stealing are wrong, that adultery is wrong, that we should do to others as we desire them to do to us. Such laws are called the first principles of the natural law. Laws that can be known by reason, but only with difficulty. For instance, that divorce is wrong, that having two wives is wrong, that refusal of forgiveness is wrong, that paying less than a living wage is wrong, that to be wanting in charity to the poor is wrong. Such laws are called the secondary principles of the natural law. It is here that revelation comes to the aid of reason. By revelation we can know with ease what reason can find out only with difficulty. The Church gives us the teaching of revelation on these secondary principles of the natural law. The natural law and positive law. Further explanations. The natural law of morality is the order established by God, consisting in such norms of human conduct as necessarily follow from the nature of God and His rational creatures. God created a definite order of things, and He obviously must wish it to be stable. He does not wish a creature to disturb that order. Experience tells us that the violation of the natural law tends to destroy society, family life, and the life of the individual. This fact may be illustrated as follows. Everything that operates should operate according to its nature. If it operates otherwise, it injures itself. This is true of living things and of inanimate machinery. The injury done shows the operation to have been against nature. To avoid injury to any machine, we should ask the maker how it is to be worked. In the case of man, to avoid injury in the working of his powers, the easy way is to ask the maker of man. His answer is the Ten Commandments. They give us the natural law. As we've said above, the first principles of the natural law are easily perceived, and their obligations easily realized by our natural powers. But the points of natural law which are not easily perceived, called the secondary principles, can be known easily only by the help of revelation. The revelation given by God regarding the secondary principles of the natural law is in the care of the Church, which is infallible in teaching that revelation and in interpreting its meaning. The Church, in so interpreting, gives the Catholic a sure knowledge of what God commands him to do and to avoid. The Church declares and interprets divine positive law. Moreover, she herself makes other laws, positive ecclesiastical laws, which bind all her subjects under venial or mortal sin, according to the importance of the matter. For instance, the laws of fasting and abstinence, and the law binding her children to hear Mass on feast days. The teaching of the Church on the obligations that bind her children, both by reason of natural law and positive law, are found in the words of general councils, in the words of the popes and of the bishops, and a knowledge of these obligations reaches the individual soul through his parish priest and his father confessor. The obligations of Catholics are made known also by teaching of approved theologians. These theologians draw conclusions from what is certain, in other words, from revelation and reason. Their conclusions are very safe and sure, because theologians have knowledge of the Scripture and of the teaching of the Church, and are thereby enlightened so as not to draw false conclusions. And moreover, their teaching is watched over by the Church itself. Hence, we may be quite sure of the truth of the common teaching of theologians. Let us continue with the obedience of a Catholic on the next tape.